Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. So far in Habakkuk chapter 1, we've seen that the prophet was burdened and overwhelmed by the injustice and the lawlessness that was taking place in his apostate, unbiblical, disobedient society, which was in rebellion against God. And things were so bad that he was crying out from the bottom of his heart in desperation, Lord, do something. How long are you going to let this continue? All the violence, the iniquity, the plundering, and so on. The judges of the earth were not doing right, and so the judge of all the earth was called upon to act. And the Lord comes to Habakkuk and says, in fact, I'm way ahead of you. I've got a plan. Look among the nations, this theater of my power and glory, and see what's happening, because I'm presently, as we speak, Habakkuk, raising up the Chaldeans, this military juggernaut, this budding world superpower that's going to bring utter, terrifying, dreadful destruction upon the land of Judah, and certainly upon many other nations as well. Now, in response to this, we now find Habakkuk once again calling upon the name of the Lord, once again feeling burdened, but not only burdened, he's now utterly astounded, as the Lord calls him to be in verse 5. He's utterly astounded. He's perplexed. He's been blindsided by this prophecy where he's recognizing that the unjust people of Judah and their leaders and so on are going to be attacked by the unjust Babylonians. The idolatrous people of God are going to experience this utter destruction and judgment by the idolatrous Babylonians. And he's struggling with this. How can a good God, a holy God, how can the God of Israel do this to his people? And how can he raise up such a wicked, idolatrous, diabolical instrument such as the Babylonians, who we've seen are a symbol of rebellion against God from literally Genesis to Revelation, from the Tower of Babel to the symbolism of Babylon in the book of Revelation. You see, this is humanism, this is self-idolatry, self-deification, really satanic, unbiblical human civilization and religion at its worst. God, how can you raise them up to judge a nation that's more righteous than the Babylonians themselves? How can you use a wicked nation to judge, by comparison, a righteous nation? This is the concern that's on his heart. Now, this evening, we're simply going to focus our attention on verse 12 as he begins this prayer. And we're going to look at the way in which he approaches God, the way in which he speaks to God and unburdens himself so that he can receive the burden of the Lord to bring to the people. And it's in verse 12 we focus our attention. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." So it's instructive here. Anytime you see anyone praying in the Bible in a way that's meant to set an example, you know, an inspired prophet of God, or when we sing the Psalms and it involves the prayers of God's people that are being sung to the Lord, it gives us instruction on how we are to pray, especially in this case in times of utter despair and desperation. Notice that Habakkuk comes before the Lord with two things on his mind. It's a bit of a repetition from this morning, but there are two things on his mind. Who is God? Who is God? And what has God promised? But especially, who is God? That is the lens through which we must view everything that's happening around us in light of the attributes of God that he's revealed in the created world around us, but especially as he's revealed them in clarity through the Word of God. Who is God and what has he promised? These two things are important. And just to say as an aside, when we talk about the attributes of God, these are very weighty things to consider, because if you're a Christian, every attribute of God that you consider, that you study, is good news for you. In fact, if you're depressed, you know, pick up a treatise on the attributes of God. A.W. Pink or Stephen Charnock or something like that. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Pick up something on the attributes of God, because if you're a Christian, then every attribute of God is good news for you. It's a gospel in itself, because take God's goodness. If you look at the goodness of God and then you recognize that God is your God and that his infinite goodness is now applied to you in your life in this world according to his wisdom and for all eternity, that's great news. If you think of the justice of God, for instance, you say, well, that's bad news. No, if you're a Christian, it's great news, because if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So because the Son of God has died in your place and has risen again for your justification and has accomplished and satisfied all the demands of God's law in its penalty and in its precept, Christ has redeemed you. The Holy Spirit has applied that to you through regeneration and faith. you are in Christ. And so God, by His own free choice to save you and to make these covenant promises to you, has bound Himself such that if He did not forgive you when you ask for forgiveness, He would be unjust, because Christ has paid the debt for those sins. So the justice of God, if you're a Christian, is your best friend, as are all the attributes of God, because they work on your behalf. Because God is your God, therefore all His attributes are yours. If you know what I'm saying, they're not yours, but they're yours through faith and by His covenant. They're exercised by God on your behalf. Now, if you're not a Christian, every attribute of God is bad news. You say, what about His goodness? Well, on Judgment Day, if you remain unrepentant and unbelieving, then on Judgment Day, the laundry list of good gifts that God has enabled you to enjoy in this world from His hand of providence will be read off, and you will be held accountable for having squandered and wasted all of the fruit of God's goodness in your life, and it will increase your guilt. So the goodness of God, if you reject Him, is your worst enemy. Because you'll be there trying to come up with a defense, right? But the more you try to come up with a defense, the more your conscience will testify that God has been utterly good to you in every way, and you've rejected Him. And so to whom much is given, much is required. The same for the justice of God, because if Christ isn't your Savior, then rather than Him drinking the cup of wrath on your behalf and fulfilling justice, you will have to fulfill justice for all eternity in hell under divine wrath. So every attribute of God is a doorway into eternal joy in the goodness and the good gifts of God, or it's a consideration of the bad news of God's judgment. So it's important for us, wherever we are, whether we're believers or unbelievers, to take very seriously who God is. And for Habakkuk, the first attribute of God that comes to his mind as he's seeking to approach God and gain traction in taking hold of God. Remember, Habakkuk, you know, as they say, certain people are huggers, right? They like to hug. When they come, they don't want to shake hands. They don't want to, you know, they just want to give you a hug. Habakkuk's name means to hug. He wants to embrace God, and he's trying to get a grip on God, and he takes hold of God's eternal nature. God is eternal. That's the first element of his prayer. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Are you not from everlasting? And he speaks to the Lord here as the Lord in all capital letters, which means Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. You recall that God revealed that name especially in a very significant way at the burning bush, when he told Moses to take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. And he revealed himself to Moses as Jehovah, as I am that I am. Moses says, what am I supposed to tell these Israelites when they say, who sent you? You tell them that I am sent you, for I am that I am. And the name Jehovah or Yahweh is derived from that more extended name of God, I am that I am, the Hebrew word to be. He's the one who is, who was, and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega. So that even that covenant name Jehovah points to his eternal nature. And also he's called Rock at the end of verse 12. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. And you know, a rock has the idea of permanence. A rock, a mountain, which just stands in all of its magnificence. It's, in a sense, it's not going anywhere. And elsewhere in the scriptures, God is called our eternal rock, or the rock of ages, this immovable, unchangeable God of the covenant, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there are many encouragements in the Bible in connection with God's eternity. So it's really very fitting that when Habakkuk is discouraged, that he would be looking to the Lord as the eternal God. Think of Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you. So God will be faithful to protect and vindicate His people, even though they're, you know, His wrath lasts for a moment, but His grace lasts for a lifetime. The eternal faithfulness of God is something that Habakkuk clings to at a season when God is wrathful against His people, when He's going to bring discipline and chastisement. He remembers that God's commitment to His people is everlasting. So this is just going to be temporary. Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God is never going to let you go. He's holding you, and no matter what, you know, if he has to spank you or something like that, or flick you like a little child, He holds you with one hand, and maybe He disciplines you with the other, but He's holding you up. He's not going to drop you. He's not going to abandon you. God is the eternal, faithful covenant God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Also in Psalm 90, when Moses is dealing with an unbelieving generation that's going to die under God's chastisement in the wilderness, notice how he approaches God in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He says the 70-year lifespan is nothing compared to God. And even the 1,000-year lifespan, almost 1,000 years of those who lived the longest in biblical history, even 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. So Israel's going to be in captivity. Judah's going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But Habakkuk is saying it's nothing compared to God's eternal faithfulness. It's just a sorrow for the night. It's temporary. Joy will come in the morning. He will, as it says later, revive us in the midst of the years. God is eternally faithful. And especially when He sends His people into captivity in Babylon, He's evicting them from the homeland that He had given them. This land of Canaan, the promised land, which was a type and a shadow of that eternal homeland, that heavenly homeland spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11, and He's evicting them. And yet, Moses can say that, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Even when God casts His people out, He goes with them into captivity. You see His faithfulness with Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see His faithfulness to His people in the book of Esther. Again and again, God shows Himself to be unchangeable and immovable as our eternal God. And just one more passage, because I think it's just so encouraging. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? That's how Habakkuk feels. Habakkuk feels that God is not acting to deal with the injustice in the land of Judah. God, You're letting this happen. You need to do something. God says, I'm going to do something. It's going to astound you. He's going to bring this utter judgment from the hand of the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is all the more tempted to say, Lord, is our way hidden from You? How is this just? How is this fair to use the Babylonians to wreak havoc on Your own people who are less wicked than the Babylonians themselves? And yet notice the encouragement. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Now that's something we need to hear, because sometimes we think we're so smart, right? We think we're so smart. We know all of our theology. We can recite the shorter catechism on the attributes of God, and we've got it all up here in our minds. But we're responding to circumstances in our lives as if we'd never heard anything in the catechism. And this is a danger, and so we're confronted here. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Notice Habakkuk's coming to the Lord saying, Lord, are You not from everlasting? Almost like he's asking God a question, but God comes in this passage and says, Let me ask you a question. Have you forgotten who I am? Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? So God is eternal. He's unchangeable. Everything you see around you was made by Him. He neither faints nor is weary. God's not asleep. God's not like Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. Maybe He's asleep. Maybe He's relieving Himself. Who knows what He's doing? He's certainly not sending fire from heaven and answering the prayers of His people, because He doesn't exist. But the everlasting God, the Lord, He neither slumbers nor sleeps, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. God, why are You doing this? Why are You doing this? Because you don't understand, Lord, that by doing this, You're messing everything up. All the things that I had planned, this whole direction in my life, I felt called that I was supposed to do this and that, and You're messing everything up. Lord, do You really know what You're doing here? Yes, He knows. Have You not known? Have You not known? Have You not heard that God's understanding is unsearchable? So sometimes we just need to take away the general lesson He's teaching us and stop trying to figure out all the details. He knows what He's doing. He gives power to the weak. We say, Lord, You've called me to do this, that, and the other. You've given me certain commandments, and I just can't keep them. I failed again and again. I failed on Monday. I failed again on Tuesday. I failed again on Wednesday. All throughout the week, I can't keep these commandments. Lord, I'm failing. I'm faltering. Have You not known? Have You not heard? He gives power to the weak. You can do all things through Christ who gives you the strength. You have not because you ask not. You ask, but you don't receive because you ask the wrong way. Ask in faith. If we ask without doubting, then we will receive generously and without reproach. God is a Father, a good Father, a generous Father, a perfect Father, a compassionate Father. When we ask for the Holy Spirit, He gives the Holy Spirit. If we ask in faith, not doubting, and, well, you know those passages. So He gives power to the weak. If you're weak, you've come to the right place, because God gives strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. So He's saying, well, you're making an excuse. If I was younger, I'd be doing this or that. If I had more strength, if I had more opportunity, but here I am at this point in my life, Lord, there's not going to be much progress for me because I just am where I am. I am who I am. Maybe these younger people, maybe some of these youths, some of these young men and women, maybe they can take it forward. No, God's not finished with you. Because anyone in their own strength, if we're just dealing with human strength, youth and vigor, they will faint and be weary in seeking to serve God. There's nothing unique about youth or vigor or strength. Yes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, but apart from His grace, youth is nothing. The importance is that you wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You don't have to be young. You don't have to be this. You don't have to be that. Whatever your excuse is, you don't have to be that. You don't have to have that. You just have to wait on the Lord. He'll give you the strength. And your youth will be renewed. And you will mount up with wings like the eagles. So this is all flowing from the everlasting God, the Lord, the Ancient of Days, the God who is, who was, and who is to come. And that's why Habakkuk leverages and grabs hold of this attribute of God. Secondly, God is holy. God is holy. That's important to remember this. I think there's a sense in which we'll see that this is also something to grab hold on, but at first glance, it might not seem that way. This attribute of God emphasizes how distant He is from us, that He's infinitely above us, that there's an infinite distance between the Creator and the creature, including the sinless angels, but how much more sinful creatures like ourselves. God is set apart. God is entirely other and distinct, the Creator from the creature. So why is this important? Well, it's always important, especially when we have a complaint and we bring it before the Lord to remember His holiness. To remember that when we bring a complaint with our feeble little pea brain, thinking that we've figured some things out, that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God who is holy. It's very important that we come to God on His terms with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because God is a consuming fire. There are many examples in the Old Testament, especially in the New as well, but let's take the Old Testament, where God demonstrates the importance of reverence and godly fear and demonstrates that He's a consuming fire. Let's take Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. These are some of the holiest men in Israel in one sense. These are the sons of Aaron. They've just been ordained to the high priesthood under the authority of Aaron. So they've been set apart. For all we know, they may have been believers. I don't think we should assume, at least at the moment I'm thinking, I don't want to assume that they're unbelievers. I'm not sure that was the point of the judgment that came. But either way, at least outwardly, they're very holy people in the ministry of the priesthood. And yet when they decide to come into the presence of God in His temple, burning unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, God is angry with them. And He sends fire from heaven and consumes them in front of everybody. Now, why would God do that? Well, two reasons. One, just in very simple terms, God is concerned that because He is so holy, we have to enter into His presence in precisely the way that He has ordained. If we try to come into His presence in any other way than through the truth of the gospel accomplished through Jesus Christ, and if we try to offer up any worship in and through Christ that He has not ordained in His word, God does not accept those things. God is unhappy. He's displeased. And in this case, Nadab and Abihu are offering strange fire. What they're doing, well, what they were supposed to be doing was getting a coal from the altar of sacrifice and transferring it into the altar of incense, into the censer, and lighting it so as to produce the sweet-smelling aroma, using the fire from the altar of sacrifice in the censer to produce the sweet-smelling aroma to ascend before the Lord, as a picture of prayer, as a picture of God's people approaching Him and speaking to Him and having communion with Him through this incense, which signified the prayers of God's people. But they didn't use the coal from the altar of sacrifice. They missed the symbolism, because the significance is we can only come to God and offer up our prayers in and through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to ignite our relationship with God and to create that heart of prayer and supplication that ascends before God's throne of grace as a sweet-smelling aroma. That's the gospel imagery. You can't come before God in the temple unless you bring the fire from the sacrifice. Any other zeal, any other method of igniting piety or of coming into the presence of God, anything other than that altar of sacrifice and the coal from it, is idolatry. It's offensive to God because it suggests that somehow the Messiah to come is not the way, the truth, and the life, such that no one comes to the Father except by Him. So Nadab and Abihu are not only violating what we call the regulative principle of worship in doing things in the temple, not according strictly to God's holy word, but in innovating and so on. They're not only doing that, but in doing that, they're violating the biblical imagery that is embedded in God's ordinance. And my friends, this is always a problem in the church. This is always something to take stock of when we understand the holiness of God, is that God will be sanctified. God will be worshiped in His way. Why? One, as a testimony to our submission to Him absolutely and fully. Whatever He says, we do. Whatever He doesn't say, we leave it out. But also, because He's designed His ordinances of worship to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ in the gospel. such that if we tweak and innovate and change the worship of God and reform it, well, not reform it, but deform it, you know what I'm saying? If we change it around according to our own preferences, then we're actually disrupting the biblical testimony to Christ and His perfect sacrifice. And big surprise if the church today doesn't see power in the gospel ordinances if it's not pursuing these things in strict accordance with the Bible. So God is holy. And when God is not approached in a reverent and obedient way, God shows it in many cases through judgment. In this case, fire from heaven. So Habakkuk comes before the Lord in fear and trembling. You see this with Isaiah. Perhaps one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. He says things in his prophecies, they're revealed by the Lord, but in some cases he seems to be speaking with the uniqueness of his own personality, and he communicates the glory of Christ in so many powerful ways that you get the sense, here's a man you would have loved to talk with him about Christ. And if you'd have spent a lot of time with him, you'd have heard his godly conversation. But when he comes into the presence of a holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, and when he sees the revelation of the angels who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," he is undone. And even the godly, silver-tongued prophet Isaiah, in the presence of a holy God, confesses that he is a man of unclean lips, for his eyes have seen the glory of the King. But it's significant, in that same chapter with the holiness of God, Isaiah doesn't just cower in fear and run away and hide in the bushes like Adam and Eve. He approaches this holy God and he asks for forgiveness, and the angel comes and applies that same coal from the altar of sacrifice to touch his lips and purge his sin away. And then the Lord calls him to service. So the holiness of God, in one sense, might cause us to fear and to be chased away from God's presence. But for Isaiah and for Habakkuk, it draws them in. And there's a passage, I think, that helps us to see that. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, therefore you'd better not come anywhere near me." No, he doesn't say that. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me." What he's saying is, I'm holy, but that should define how you come to me. It shouldn't discourage you from coming to me. And so the holiness of God for Habakkuk is not scaring him away, but it's drawing him in and just simply teaching him how to come before the Lord in reverence and godly fear, in submission. "Lord, here's my beef, here's my complaint, but I submit to you." And you can see that submission. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So there's Habakkuk's reverence and godly fear. He's going to wait and listen to what the Lord says in response to his complaint, and he's going to be corrected. That's taking the holiness of God and applying it in prayer. Well, in addition, just in terms of the attributes of God here, Habakkuk confesses that God is his, or you could say for yourself, God is mine. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" So he's not just looking at God as eternal and holy and transcendent, but he's saying this eternal, holy, transcendent God is my God. He is my Holy One. And if God is for me, who can be against me? And that's very important, because you can see the very next statement he makes is a very encouraging one. "We shall not die." The Lord's just spoken of such a horrific judgment that Habakkuk, if he were not thinking of the eternal faithfulness of God, might think that, well, Judah's going to be destroyed. God's promise, God's covenant is going to be upended. But no, we shall not die, but live until the Lord's power, and so on. Psalm 118, we shall not die. Why? Because God is our God. And because this is simply His discipline and chastisement. He's not bringing the Babylonians to annihilate us. He's bringing the Babylonians to purify and prune and sanctify us in exile and then bring us back to revive us in the midst of the years. That's the narrative. And you see that, again, we talked this morning about the importance of reading Deuteronomy 28, 29, chapter 30. Also reading Leviticus chapter 26. If you see the narrative of God's judgment with His people, it's always that He afflicts them, He teaches them, He instructs them through these difficult times, and then through faith and repentance, He brings them back and restores them to the land and to their privileges. So we shall not die. Because, O Lord, You have appointed them, these Babylonians, for judgment. And, O Rock, You have marked them for correction. This is rehabilitative and restorative. Just like we talk about church discipline. It's painful. It's difficult. But the purpose of it is restorative. Not that the person would die, but that they would be stirred to action and repentance and faith. We shall not die. And in the Proverbs, it talks about parental discipline in these terms. Proverbs 23, verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child. There's a famous book by that name, Withhold Not Correction. I wonder if maybe that's the King James translation. But here it says, do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Now, of course, people could try to demonize the translation there and make it sound worse than it is, but there's corporal punishment involved. It doesn't mean bruising the child. It doesn't mean injuring the child. But it means some form of physical chastisement. And, you know, I remember my mother used a wooden spoon. Anyway, we could get into the details. But this type of physical chastisement means that the child will not die. And we ought not to withhold correction from our children, because if we do, then they could grow up really to be monsters. To, you know, what does it say of Adonijah, the son of David? He didn't chastise him. He never spoke an ill word to him, and he grew up and was rebellious and eventually had to be put to death by King Solomon. So do not withhold correction from a child, because that correction will save the child's life. The child will not die. We shall not die. And hopefully our children understand that, so that when we administer it, we can do it in love. It's not fun. It's painful. But it's purposeful. And there's a mutual understanding of what that purpose is. And that's exactly how the Lord deals with His children. Paul deals with this in Hebrews chapter 12. The purpose of God's fatherly discipline. We shouldn't be despairing and discouraged under the hand of discipline at the hand of God. We should be encouraged. We're told here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. So don't despise it as if you're just oblivious to it, ignoring it. You know, I'm just not going to pay any attention. I'm going to ignore and despise and minimize the significance of God's chastisement. You know, okay, Dad, that didn't hurt. You know, that kind of thing. That's not the way to handle chastisement from the Lord. We need to take it very seriously. But also, we ought not to be discouraged by it. That word discouraged, the word kor in that word, is a word that in other languages, and just the root significance there, is heart. disheartened. We shouldn't be disheartened. It shouldn't take our heart away and dishearten us and discourage us to be under God's chastisement, because it's a mark of a true child of God to be under the chastisement and to be instructed by it. So, if we're not chastised, it means we're illegitimate. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? So he's saying your physical father chastised you, punished you in certain ways, disciplined you in various ways, brought consequences for certain sins and infractions and disobedience. And he may have done that in an imperfect way. The proportion, as earthly fathers, the proportion is not always perfect. Sometimes it's too lenient. Sometimes it's too harsh. At times, if we're not careful, there's anger involved. We don't do it perfectly. We're evil and sinful and imperfect fathers. But the fact is, if we're able to submit to our imperfect fathers who love us, how much more can we submit to our spiritual Father in heaven, who's always perfect in his proportion and in accomplishing his purposes in that fatherly discipline? God never gives too much or too little. He always gives the exact perfect formula for what we need at a given time. And what comfort it is to that. How can we not submit to a God who loves us enough to prescribe the perfect medicine for us, to bring the cure, to bring healing, to bring sanctification in our lives? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but imperfectly. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So here you have the holy God, yet he's chastening us. We shall not die. He's going to make us holy. We're going to be holy, perfectly so, in Christ for all eternity. But right now is the time for that chastening. It should encourage us that we're on our way to heaven. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Amen to that. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, in itself, discipline, if we can put it this way, discipline is really nothing in itself. God's discipline in your life is in itself is not the only thing that's needed to sanctify you. You have to be trained by it. If God disciplines you and you minimize it and despise it and are discouraged by it and say, fine, well, I'm fed up with this, that discipline is not going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But if by the grace of God you are trained by it and take it seriously and heed his word and his providence, then you will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and it will be restorative. And that's why the psalmist says that one of the things that encourages him the most, it doesn't discourage him, but encourages him the most, that comforts his soul, is discipline. The good shepherd, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. To be led and disciplined with the rod of affliction and chastisement, and led through the wilderness of this life unto eternal life in heaven, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that's a comfort. And that's part of the equation in the Christian life. And if you're a true Christian, you'd have it no other way. You wouldn't want God to just leave you in your sin. You want him to show that he loves you by administering tough love and discipline. And the rod and the staff, they comfort you. That God is not finished with you, but that he will complete the work that he has begun in your life. So when you feel the affliction, when something goes wrong in your life and you discern that the Lord is calling your attention to certain sins, in one sense it's not easy to take, but in another sense it's a comfort that he's still your good shepherd and that goodness and mercy will still follow you all the days of your life. Now, just in closing, notice the role of the Babylonians in all of this. Notice the way in which Habakkuk describes the Babylonians. And I think this is very important. I think we need to incorporate this into the lens by which we view what's happening even in our own day. When we see the enemies of God rising up and gaining power and momentum, and we see God's enemies exerting their strength against the people of God, we need to be reminded of exactly what role they're filling in God's plan. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. What he's saying is you've marked the Babylonians to be your instrument by which you judge and correct your people. God's going to bring judgment. God's going to bring correction on his people for their good, for their restoration. And the role of the wicked in all of this, the role of the unbelieving world that hates Christianity, their role is simply as an instrument in God's hand to dust off the church, to purify and purge the church, to strengthen the church so that the church can be raised up and revived like never before and have the victory over its enemies. So God's using the Chaldeans. We can look in our own day. God's using the communists. God's using the secular humanists. Whatever enemy group that you're concerned about, God is using them. He's appointing them and marking them out to really purge the church, strengthen the church, and eventually revive the church and bring judgment upon those enemies. These are temporary, disposable instruments. Don't be discouraged. Don't be intimidated by the enemies of God when they speak out against Christianity, when they try to shut down our churches, or when they try to shout us down in the public square, when they mock you at school, in the classroom, or in your workplace. Understand that whatever chastisement God is bringing to you at the hand of these people, they are temporary unless they're elect and God plans to save them. But I'm saying as a whole, the world itself, the Babel in which we live today, is a temporary, disposable instrument wielded by our sovereign and gracious God for our spiritual good and for His glorious victory. They're a means to an end. And recognize that. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated by them. Let their insults wash off of you like water off of a duck's back, because their day will come. Habakkuk's going to talk all about it. Their day will come. Hopefully God saves a multitude of them, but their day as the enemies of God will come. They are simply God's instrument. And just to illustrate this, you can see this in a number of passages. Let me just look at Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. It says, "Woe to Assyria." This is different. This is not Babylon, but the same principle. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." But don't be discouraged by this, because they're just a means to an end. "Yet he does not mean so." In other words, God exalts wicked people, even in offices in our country, puts them in power. They don't think they're serving God. They don't realize that they're serving his purpose. Just like Judas didn't realize he was facilitating the eternal redemption of God's people. Pilate didn't realize it. The Sanhedrin didn't realize it. They were sealing their own doom as the seed of the serpent to be crushed underfoot. He doesn't mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. The communists, the socialists, the humanists, they don't think they're serving God's plan. They don't think they're facilitating their own destruction. Haman thinks he's going to hang Mordecai on those gallows. Foolish Haman. Foolish communists. Foolish humanists. Foolish unbelievers in this world. They're going to be hung on those gallows. Christ will have his victory. For he says, "Are not my princes altogether kings?" He's boasting He's boasting of his nation and of his victories. Verse 10, as my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Well, see, here's the problem. You pick on Jerusalem, and you're not picking on a nation that has for its God an idol, that has eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, a nose but cannot smell, hands but cannot touch. You're not dealing with a nation who's worshiping an idol. When you deal with God's people, you're dealing with God Himself, the sovereign God of the universe. Don't pick a fight too lightly with Him. You defeated all of these idols, but wait till you come face to face with God Himself. And my friends, the day of the Assyrians came at the hands of Babylon. Babylon ripped them to shreds. And the day of Babylon came, and the Medo-Persians, famously when the writing was on the wall, Belshazzar was destroyed and killed in a single night. And then the Medo-Persians, and on it goes. Even the wicked, idolatrous, pagan, Western civilization that we know that is attacking Christianity at the foundation, their day will come. And in the midst of this trial, let's recognize that this is simply the rod of His anger. And when you see Jesus Christ yielding that rod of His anger against His people for our sin, perhaps persecution that comes at the hands of these wicked people, recognize that rod should comfort you. Because that rod of His anger means that He's not finished with His church. That as it says in 2 Timothy 3:9, that these enemies of God and false teachers will proceed no further. And eventually their day will come. And God's people will be revived. As John Trapp the Puritan said, better to be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. Better be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. My friends, whatever pruning we face, let's understand that it's for our good as individuals, as families, as churches, even the God who it says in Psalm 94 chastens the nations. Whatever He has in store for our nation, we can trust in His good and gracious purposes. Let's pray. O Lord our God, marvelous are Your works. They reveal Your character, and they remind us that You are God and there is no other. We pray that as we see the rod of Your anger, the rod of discipline and chastisement in various ways in our lives, that we would learn to kiss that rod of affliction and chastisement, that we would learn to say with the psalmist of our good shepherd, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.